All right, well, we took a break last week and we looked at the book of Philippians, but now we are back in the book of Daniel and we are wrapping up. We've got today and Lord willing next week, and then we are done with our journey through the book of Daniel. So turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. So 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to this messenger from the Lord. He appeared to Daniel while Daniel was praying and fasting. He gave Daniel a war report from the front lines of the cosmic war that's taking place between good and evil. Now this week, we're going to focus on the prophetic message that this messenger spoke to Daniel concerning the days to come. Before we do that, let's ask God for his help. Holy Father, you are the inspirer of Scripture. This is your book. You're the author of these words, and yet you have not inspired only easy to understand things. Some things in here are hard, and that's by design. I believe that it honors you when we wrestle through these things and work at it. I believe it humbles us when we come to the limits of our intellect. And so I pray now as we approach one of these difficult texts that you would speak directly to our hearts. Make your will known to us. Give us childlike faith to believe the things that are contained here. And may this chapter of your scriptures make a difference in our lives, in our hearts. May we live differently this week after having meditated on these words. In Christ's name, amen. So in Daniel chapter 10 from last week, the messenger says to Daniel that he has come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision that I'm going to give you is for the days to come. So he's giving a prophetic vision of the future, of what lies ahead. And the content of that is Daniel chapters 11 and 12. The end of the book of Daniel gives that prophetic vision of what lies ahead. So that's what we're going to look at today and Lord willing next week. But this whole concept, as we think about looking ahead, a prophetic vision of what lies ahead, raises the question about timing. Because the things that this messenger are telling Daniel are future for him. For Daniel, they lie ahead. But the question is whether or not these things are in the future for us. And what we're going to find out is that much of what the angel says is going to happen to Daniel has already taken place now for us. But at some point, this prophetic message jumps forward. It kind of telescopes into the future, into our future. And all of a sudden, we find that we're getting a little window into the very last days before history ends and Christ returns. And so our passage this morning breaks down into four sections. The first section is verses 1 to 4, and that covers the historical time period of Alexander the Great, ancient history. Verses 5 to 20 cover the conflict between Egypt and Syria, ancient history. The third part covers verses 21 to 39, and it focuses on a particular kind of ruthless and evil historical ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the final part, which will lead us right through into chapter 12 and verse 4, is talking about the last days, the days of the end times. And so from our perspective now, parts 1, 2, and 3 have already occurred. They're history now. And part 4, the last part, is still waiting to occur. History hasn't ended yet. Christ hasn't returned. And so right now, our moment in history, we're living kind of between part 3 of this prophecy and part 4, the end of times. That's where we find ourselves. It was all future to Daniel, but now most of it is past for us. And so I wasn't exactly sure how to approach this text. It's so packed full of ancient history that has already happened. I love history. I love giving lectures about history. I teach history, but a lecture on history is not a sermon. It's not a sermon, and most of you would find it pretty boring if I started giving a detailed description of the various kings and empires that each of these verses is referring to. Some people would find that fascinating. Most people would find that pretty dry. If that does interest you, there's lots of resources that can help you study those things. But my primary job today and any day that I'm preaching is not primarily to convey historical facts to you. You and I, when I'm preaching or when we're listening to preaching, need to listen for the voice of God as we read God's word. We need to hear how God's word can build us up in our faith and can change our lives. A sermon should never simply be about information, a preacher conveying information. That's not primarily what a sermon is about. A sermon is about transformation, right? When we hear God's word preached rightly, we should be transformed. It shouldn't just be teaching us new stuff. It should be shaping and transforming us into the kind of men and women and young people that God wants us to be. Sermons shouldn't just inform, they should transform. So, I'll spend some time talking about the historical facts of this text, but I will try not to get us bogged down in the history because it's not the main point. It is, though, amazing and worth noting just how accurate these historical prophecies were. One of the main points of all this historical detail in Daniel 11 is to remind us that someone's in charge here. Somebody wrote this story, and God is not just sitting on the edge of his seat wondering what's going to happen next. It's not like he's watching a play and sort of caught up in the drama and is like, oh, I wonder how that's going to turn out. No, he's the author of the play, and he knows exactly how it turns out. So in Daniel 11, God gives us a preview. He gives us some insider information about how things are going to unfold. And having that information helps us kind of make sense of the big picture, of the big sweep of salvation history. So let's read the first section, which, as I said, is just verses 1 to 4. Daniel 11, verses 1 to 4. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Remember, this is this messenger, this warrior of light that's speaking. Verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And we pause there. We're told that in the first year of Darius the Mede, that's when this starts to happen. And we know historically that year was the year 539 BC. That was the first year of Darius the Mede. And that was the year, you'll remember, that all of the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon were released and told that they could go home and start rebuilding their homes and rebuild the temple. And now we read that somehow, in some unexplained way, this angel, this messenger of God, was involved in that process, strengthening Darius, making sure that these captives got released. And then we're told 3 more Persian kings are going to come along, and a fourth would be richer and more powerful than the others, and he would eventually get into a war with Greece. That fourth king is referring to a guy named Xerxes. Xerxes will be well known to all of you who know your Bibles well, because that's the guy, that's the king that married Esther. That's who's being talked about here. And then our text moves on to the next really big ruler after Xerxes, who's Alexander the Great, who rose quickly to power, conquered a massive area, but then his empire, we're told, is broken and parceled out to the four winds. And sure enough, Alexander died fairly young, and when he died, his kingdom was divided among his 4 generals, just exactly as Daniel 11 predicted. 2 of the 4 kingdoms that emerged from Alexander's empire were Egypt to the south and Syria to the north. And that brings us then to our second section of the text. Now, this whole section basically just prophesies that these 2 regions, the north and the south, Syria and Egypt, are going to be at each other's throats for a while. They're going to be fighting for a while. And I don't want to cover this whole section in detail because there's a lot of detail here. I just want to point out one example of how precise these prophecies are. It's not as though Daniel is just sort of like vaguely, you know how like fortune tellers just sort of vaguely say something that would fit anyone's life. So Daniel could say, there's going to be this war between north and south. Well, obviously, eventually that's going to happen. But he's so specific that it could only be the specific thing that he's talking about. Like, for example, if you read verses 6 and 7, Verse 6 says, after some years they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. That's pretty specific. That's talking about daughters and going north and making alliances and all this and that. And I just want to point out to you how accurate this was, how this got fulfilled. The prophecy was fulfilled to the letter right around the year 250 BC. At that time, the king of the south tried to make peace with the king of the north by sending his daughter, Bernice, up north to marry him. And just like Daniel said, the daughter of the king of the south came to the king of the north to make an agreement. That's exactly what happened. You can look it up in the history books. The plan was this. The king of the north was going to divorce his current wife. He was going to disinherit all of his sons. And then he was going to marry this Bernice from the south. And then there would be an alliance between north and south. But here's the problem. The current wife found out about that plan. And the current wife then poisoned the king and Bernice. And then Bernice's father died the same year, and her brother took over and invaded Antioch, just exactly as Daniel said it would happen in chapter 11. Now, we could walk through this whole text, verses 5 to 20, and do that over and over again and just see how specifically these prophecies were fulfilled. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to jump ahead and start reading in verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. And then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. I'm going to pause now to talk about this person. This is a character that we've already encountered in the pages of Daniel. This guy was the little horn. If you remember back to Daniel 8, a very unusual passage, there was this little horn that was going to rise up and create all kinds of havoc. That's this guy, the little horn. Historically, it's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Daniel gives us some more details about this guy and his reign. Antiochus started out with fairly limited support, but he grew to have great power because he was a good politician and he formed all these different alliances. But eventually, he made a big mistake. He overreached. He invaded Egypt, but then the Romans got involved as an ally of Egypt. And so a Roman delegate came out and met Antiochus as he was approaching the city of Alexandria. And he told him, listen, You're going there to fight Egypt. That's fine. You think you can beat them, but I want you to know the Romans are going to fight on the side of Egypt, so you better think carefully before you go fight Egypt. And what happened, and you can look this up, he drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said, before you step out of that circle, you better decide whether or not you're going to attack Egypt and face the power of Rome, or whether you're going to withdraw your army and go home. And Antiochus decided that he would withdraw and go home. And he was absolutely, completely humiliated in front of the Roman army, in front of his own army. He just ran away home. While he's away on this campaign, rumors start circulating that he's been killed, that he's been assassinated. And so the Israelites and the people of Judah, they decide that this is probably a good time for an uprising. Antiochus then showed up in Judah on his way home. He's just been humiliated by the Romans, and he absolutely vents his frustration and humiliation on the Israelites. He just slaughters them. He puts an end to the sacrifices in the temple. He slaughters a pig on the altar. He desecrates the Holy of Holies, and he dedicates the temple of God to the worship of Zeus. All of those actions were predicted in Daniel chapter 11. I'll read it for you. It starts in verse 31. And his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So we read that some of God's people stood firm in the face of that persecution. They endured the hardship. Others caved under the pressure. We'll come back to that in a minute. But as we keep reading, you'll find that there's a subtle shift now that takes place. Like I said, we're going to get telescope forward into the future. Because Antiochus, although he is a historical figure, he becomes sort of a caricature, sort of a representative of all the self-exalting rulers, all the evil rulers that are going to come throughout the history of the world. And so if you read with me then, starting in verse 36, it says this: "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price." Now, you can read those and you can make those statements fit the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. He did, during his lifetime, refer to himself as God manifest. He had that stamped on the coins that bore his image. But at the same time, it also seems to be pointing forward to a figure that's even greater, that's even more horrible, more powerful than him. It's almost as if Antiochus is version 1.0, and there's a worse, more fully formed version coming down the line. And then you get to verse 40, and this is the phrase that marks a shift in perspective. In verse 40, it says, "at the time of the end." At the time of the end. And I believe that from that point on in the passage, we're getting a glimpse into things that have not yet happened even today, even for us today. This is a window into the last days before Christ returns. Now, there have always been Christians from every generation who were convinced that they were living during the end times, that Christ was going to come back during their lifetime. And so far, they've all been wrong, right? No generation has been right about that. I just want to remind us today that a careful reading of the New Testament, you'll notice that the New Testament itself actually refers to the whole time after Christ ascends back up to heaven until the time when Christ returns back from heaven. That whole span, it refers to that as the last days. That starting 2,000 years ago and going right through to today until he returns, that is the last days. We are living in that sense, we are living in the last days. But whether or not Jesus will return in our generation, we don't know. Nobody knows that. So if you were hoping that now we've come to the part of the sermon where I start linking this to world events and talking about hurricanes and earthquakes and terrorists and how all of these things tie in with Daniel 11 and the end times, you're going to be disappointed because I'm not going to do that. I don't want to overreach here. I don't want to say more than what's been revealed here, but I also don't want to underreach, and I don't want to pull back. Some things have been revealed about the end times, and we need to pay attention to them and take them seriously. And so I'm going to read this passage, starting in verse 40 and all the way through the beginning of chapter 12, so that we can kind of see the narrative sweep of how it all unfolds, how it all ends. "At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And that's as far as we'll go today. What is the purpose of that text? Why is God giving us that information? Why did God decide to jump forward and reveal the last page to us of how it all ends? I think the reason that he gave us the ending is because knowing the ending puts our lives and our trials today in perspective, right? Because from our perspective, this day, just living this day in our own finite world, death is a really big deal, right? I mean, there's not too many bigger things that can happen to you than that you die. I mean, if you had a list of big things that lie ahead for you throughout the rest of your life, things like a job change or a move or children or grandchildren, I mean, those would all qualify to be on the list, but very few things would rank higher than your death in terms of big things on the horizon for you, right? I mean, that death is a game changer, right? It's a big deal. And this text throws my death and your death into a different light, gives us a different perspective. And if we view our death from this light, it has the potential to radically change the way that we live today. It makes a difference today because it changes things in a big and dramatic way to know that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That changes things to know that. And I think that's why God revealed that to us. It helps us live faithfully and with hope today when we know where it's all headed. So at the end of Daniel 11 and the beginning of Daniel 12 basically says this: sooner or later, all of history is going to come to an end. This will not go forever. There will be a last day. And every single day brings us closer to that day, that one day when the curtain is finally going to drop. And as we approach that day, some pretty terrible things are going to happen. There's going to be wars. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be suffering. Lots of people will suffer and die. But take courage and don't give up. Don't despair if you find yourself in that situation, because there are things worse than death. In fact, God, the author of history, has another book that he wrote. Did you catch that? The book was referred to there. And everyone whose name is found written in that book will ultimately be delivered and will inherit everlasting, eternal life. And will, it says, shine like the brightness of the stars forever and ever. That's a helpful perspective. That's good to know. That's a helpful lens through which to view your current circumstances, whatever they are, wherever you are. Daniel 11 helps us do that. I just want to give you an analogy of how Daniel 11 can help you in your life, okay? Just an analogy I thought of this week. Imagine one morning, right before you dash off to work, you're running a little late, but for some reason you check email right before you go. And you have this weird email, and you don't recognize who it's from. And the subject line on the email is, what will happen to you today? And it looks like junk mail, right? It looks like spam. It may be like one of those chain emails where if you're supposed to send it on to 10 other people and then you can have good luck. But for some reason, you open it and you read it. And it says, something inconvenient will happen to you on your way to work today. And then you'll get some bad news once you get to work. And then you'll get a phone call with some bad news about a family member. And then, and on and on and on, this email goes with all these bad things that are going to happen to you today. You're just going to have like the monumentally worst day ever. But then it says, by the end of the day, everything will work out perfectly well and you'll get the best news of your life. That's the email. You read it, you think that's ridiculous, you delete it, you don't give it a second thought, and you head off to work. But because you're running a little late, you get pulled over for speeding. You know, right over there by the LRC where they're waiting for you, you get pulled over right there. I've been there. And you get your ticket for speeding, and as the officer is writing the ticket, you're thinking to yourself, oh, this is so inconvenient. I got to pay this ticket. I'm going to be late for my first appointment. And as soon as you're thinking that, all of a sudden you remember the email. It said something inconvenient was going to happen to you on the way to work. And you think, well, that's a weird coincidence. And you get to work and you find out right away as you walk through the door, your company's downsizing. You'll be let go in 2 weeks. And you remember, whoa, the email said that I was going to get some bad news at work. This is a little weird. A little later, you get a phone call from your sister-in-law. She says, your brother, who was away on an archaeological dig in South America, was kidnapped by terrorists, and they're demanding $5 million for his release. And now you're really freaked out, because all of the things in the email that said were going to happen today are happening. They're all coming true, and they're not good. It was predicting this horrible day. Now, at that point, what is going to be your only source of hope? What is going to get you through that horrible day? It's the last prophecy of the email, right? The one that promised, okay, this is going to be all these horrible things are going to happen, but by the end of the day, everything will work out perfectly well, and you'll receive the best news of your life. That, you would start clinging to that. That would be your hope. That would be your strength. That would get you through that horrific day. That promise that, well, okay, this is terrible, but it's all going to end perfectly well. That is how Daniel 11 functions in our lives. It's full of prophecies about bad things that are going to happen. Almost all of them have occurred by now exactly the way that Daniel said that they were going to happen. Right? It's all unfolding exactly as it said. Now, a few more bad things are waiting to happen, but the promise is that at the end of it all, everything is going to turn out perfectly well. And that promise ends up becoming our source of hope and strength as we journey towards that last day. That's what that theme gets picked up over and over again in the New Testament. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Remember when he talks about us living in this life, this actually isn't our home. This isn't our native country, but we're living here as exiles, and as we live here, we are desiring a better country. We're looking forward to our ultimate destination in heaven. And that's why Jesus talked a lot about the end times too. And one of the things he says is, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot touch your soul. Right? In other words, don't pin your ultimate hopes on this world. Don't live for this world. Don't fear those who can only touch you in this world. I had a conversation recently with one of my daughters. She was having a hard time sleeping at night, and she was worried that something bad was going to happen, that the bad guys were going to come, which is a recurring theme in our house. And so I sat down with her, and once again, I said, honey, don't worry. God will take care of us. God will protect us from the bad guys. You don't have to worry about that. I think I might have even did the little hand thing with her. He's holding us. And here's what she said. Yeah, but sometimes he doesn't protect us from that stuff. Sometimes bad things really happen, even when people are trusting him, which is a pretty good point. And so I said, honey, you're right. You're right. I cannot deny that. You are right. That is true. But we cannot live our lives constantly worried about what might happen. What we can know for sure is that even if God does let bad things happen to us, he'll still take care of us, he'll still be there with us, and even if he lets us die, we still know that he will be with us, that he will not leave us, and that we will be with him forever in heaven. So we really, really have nothing to worry about. There's nothing this world can do that can take that away from us. I said, does that make you feel better? She said, well, I feel about 70% better. Not all the way. I thought that was pretty good. She said, I was 0% when you came in. Now I'm 70%. I thought, okay, well, I'd be lying if I said that I'm always 100% trusting God and never afraid or anxious about the future either. I'm learning. I'm growing. I'm growing in my faith. And it's passages like Daniel 11 that help me see these things in perspective. So I want to close our time this morning by just pointing out one final thing, one last thing. Did you notice when Antiochus Epiphanes marched in Jerusalem, he unloaded all of that rage and frustration and humiliation on them? He tried to seduce them. He tried to lead them into idolatry, right? He set up the temple as worship to Zeus. He sacrificed a pig on it. Did you notice who it was that stood firm? There was a group of people that stood firm. Did you notice what characterized them? It's verse 32. It says this, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. In other words, those who have already been unfaithful, those who have already broken the covenant, well, they're gonna go along with him. They are not going to stand firm. They've already caved. But it says, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. That's who will resist him. The people who know their God will firmly resist him. The ones who know their God stand firm and take action. It doesn't say the people who know about God, who know a lot of facts about God. It's the people who know God. Those are the ones that stand firm and take action. People who know God do not fall away when persecution comes. People who know God do not give in to temptation when it whispers in their ears. People who know God are not consumed and overwhelmed by fear and anxiety when trials come. It is a transforming thing to know God. People who know God stand firm and they take action. I would love it if those words were a reflection of my life. Right? I would love it if it said on my tombstone. I'd love it. He knew God. He stood firm. He took action. That's a legacy worth leading. That's a life well lived. I mean, what are you living for? Are you devoting yourself to the wrong thing? Are you devoting yourself to things that are temporary and going to pass away? Are you living in fear of circumstances that are temporary and going to pass away? You can be liberated from that, and you can live for what matters. I think that's the ultimate message of Daniel 11. Live for the city that is to come. This is not your home. Live your life in the light of what the author of life has revealed. Live your life today in light of the last page that's coming. Know him and stand firm and take action. Don't fear. So how do you get to know God instead of just knowing about God? I'm just talking about God right now. How do you know him for real? Well, you know the story. Through our sin, we lost our intimate knowledge of God. We lost our relationship with God. The word the Bible uses, alienated. Through our sin, we became alienated from God, separated from God. Now the gospel teaches us that God did something about that. He sent his son to come and pay for our sins, to heal the breach. The word the Bible uses for that is reconciled. Our sin made us alienated from God, but Jesus Christ reconciled us to God so that we could know him. It says that all over the New Testament, but one of the most obvious places is Romans 5. Romans 5, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We know him, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, it goes on, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. See, we're justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God, a reconciled relationship with God, so we can rejoice in our suffering. Why? Why would anyone rejoice in suffering? Well, because we have this bigger hope in God. And where does that hope come from? Well, it comes from God himself. It says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit because of the gospel. That's how we know God. By grace, through faith, because of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, he meets us and we know him in the gospel. We encounter God for real through faith in Jesus Christ. That is not just happy talk. That is a reality. We know God. It's just like described in Daniel. Romans 5 actually, I think, is a commentary on Daniel 11 and 12. It explains what Daniel 11 and 12 are all about. That text from Daniel, it echoes right down through the New Testament. There are a number of passages that pick up on Daniel 11 and 12, passages from Jesus in the Gospels and from Paul and from John in Revelation. I'm just going to read one, and I'm just going to close with this. This is Paul picking up on the theme from Daniel from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. We'll close with these words. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged by these words. That's how it ends. And live today in the light of that day, and find your hope and your strength and your encouragement today, knowing that that day is coming. Just as surely as the other prophecies in Daniel have come true, that one will too. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you that though we find ourselves in a sometimes painful and sometimes confusing and sometimes dark world, thank you that despite those things, we also find ourselves the possessors of a promise that all will end perfectly well, that you, Jesus, will return and make things right, and that those who die in you are only sleeping and will be raised again, and that we will live forever and shine like the stars in your presence. And I pray that when we feel frustrated or discouraged, we would find comfort in that. In Christ's name, amen.